Please open your Bibles to Joshua 23. We'll read the chapter. Joshua 23. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of their names, the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now, I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. New Testament reading, Romans 12, 1 and 2. May well be a very familiar passage to most of you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which instructs us and guides us, which gives us a firm foundation on which to stand, a perspective by which to live and judge all things. So help us today to understand this portion of your word and grow in our faith and our obedience toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read Joshua 23, but we're going to preach Joshua 24. There are three speeches here at the end of the book of Joshua, and we're going to look at the final speech of Joshua as he gathers the people and speaks to them. So please turn in the Bible to Joshua 24, and we will look at that portion.
remember what the Lord did is the first point. Remember what the Lord did. The importance of history. The importance of history. That's what Joshua is doing here. Listen to it. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, very important place, and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," and here's the history, "long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made from Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I had did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horse between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come up on them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you out to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. You took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also against the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." So we'll stop there. What is this? It is a history lesson, a remembrance, going all the way back to Babylon, thousands of years here, to the time when Abram was a pagan worshiping the moon gods of Babylon. And then we go on to Canaan, where he is told by God that he's going to inherit the whole land that he walked through, and that he's going to have a multitude of children, and he's an old man with no children. And then God gave him Isaac, and then they went to Egypt. So this is a real, real high-level overview. And then you skip 40 years, just say they wandered a long time. And then the battles east of the Jordan River, and then to Canaan, and then the conquest, and then the occupation. What is this? It is important to know history. History matters. People who don't know history are doomed. You have to have your bearings in order to make a path. You have to have coordinates. And that's what history does. Those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it, has often been said, hasn't it? The quote is most likely due to the writer and philosopher George Setanyana, and his original form, it read, "Those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it." History is very important. An article in the Smithsonian in 2014 tells about a group of students at Texas Tech University. They were called Their organization was called Polytech. And they went around campus and asked who won the Civil War, was one question. The second one was, who is our vice president? And who did we gain our independence from? Students' answers ranged from the correct ones, like the South. The South winning the war? No, not quite. The wrong answer. To, I have no idea, many of them said, for all three questions. However, when they were asked about the show Snooki, which starred in Jersey Shore, I don't even know what that is, or Brad Pitt's Marriage History, they answered correctly. This lack of knowledge in American history is not limited to college students. Studies over the years show Americans of all ages fail to answer the most simple questions. A 2008 study by the Intercollegiate Studies Institute, which surveyed more than 2,500 Americans, found that only half of adults in the country could name the three branches of government. The 2014 National Assessment of Educational Progress report found that only 18% of eighth graders were proficient or above in U.S. history and only 23% in civics. More important, however, than American history or world history is biblical history, redemptive history. This is where you really get your bearings. Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, says this, "While America's evangelical Christians are rightly concerned about the secular worldview rejection of biblical Christianity, we ought to give some urgent attention to a problem much closer to home, biblical literacy in the church. The scandalous problem is our own, and it's up to us to fix it." Researchers George Gallup and Jim Castelli put the problem squarely. Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. How bad is it? Researchers tell us that it's worse than most of us could imagine. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to data from the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't name even five of the Ten Commandments. No wonder people break the Ten Commandments all the time. They don't know what they are, said George Barna. The bottom line, increasingly, America is biblically illiterate. Multiple surveys reveal the problem in stark terms. According to 82% of Americans, God helps those, quote, God helps those who help themselves, end quote, is a Bible verse. It is not. Those identified as born-again Christians did better, 1% better, that is. The majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's own family. And some of the statistics are enough to perplex even those aware of the problem. Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. We are in big trouble. Secularized Americans should not be expected to be knowledgeable about the Bible. As the nation's civic conversation is stripped of all biblical references and content, Americans increasingly live in a scripture-free public space. Confusion and ignorance of the Bible's content should be assumed today in post-Christian America. The larger scandal is biblical ignorance among Christians. Choose whichever statistics or survey you like. The general pattern is the same. Americans, Christians, know less and less about the Bible. How can a generation be biblically shaped in its understanding of human sexuality when it believes Sodom and Gomorrah are a married couple? No wonder Christians show a growing tendency to compromise on the issue of homosexuality. Many who identify themselves as Christians are similarly confused about the gospel, the message, the kerygma of the good news of Christ. An individual who believes that God helps those who help themselves, end quote, will find salvation by grace and justification by faith to be alien concepts. What about you? Do you read and study the Bible? Do you stay for education after worship, or something like that at least? Do you faithfully attend the stated services of the church where the Bible is exposited verse by verse? Homeschool parents, are you teaching the Bible as part of your curriculum? I certainly hope so. History matters, and biblical history matters most. We must raise a generation of biblical literates who have the coordinates to know how to proceed in life. It's very important. And Joshua shows us that. Second section, verses 14 through 18, the command to serve Yahweh or choose false gods. Listen. Now, therefore, fear Yahweh and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For it is Yahweh our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in the sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve Yahweh, for He is our God." Good answer. What was He doing when He gave them this challenge? It was an in-your-face challenge. Your choices are not syncretism, a little God, and then maybe some other religion, a little spirituality over here, and a little Christianity there. No! Your choices are serve Yahweh, the true and living God, the Redeemer, or you will be serving idols. Make your choice. That's what He's saying. And idols will lead you downhill in every way. Someone has said this, and I don't remember who, but in creation, God made man in His own image. In the fall, man made God in His own image. Now, there's a wonderful book that's been written by a professor at Westminster Seminary named Greg Beale. And so what I'm going to say here is in part a review of his book. In his landmark book called We Become What We Worship, Greg Beale's thesis is simple. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. He traces the theme throughout Scripture to show that we are worshipers, always worshipers. Everyone is a worshiper. Every last person is a worshiper. And that our worship exposes us and changes us. We either revere the world and are conformed to the sinful patterns of the world, or we revere God and are progressively conformed into His likeness. Those are the choices, the same kind of choices that Joshua was offering the people. And then in the book, he points out that in the epistle to the Romans, the Greek word for representation or image is the word iconos. It occurs in two places in Romans, in chapter 1 and then in chapter 8. In the first reference, Paul begins with the objects and effects of pagan worship. The pagan worship of an image is an act of God replacement. Idols are twisted versions of reality. Whenever we worship a created object or a person or animal, we are acting unnaturally towards the Creator. And through this unnatural worship of a created thing, the life of the worshiper takes an increasingly unnatural characteristic as well. And that unnatural character is reflected in the unnatural sexual sins that Paul later describes. You become like what you worship. That's the thesis of the book. The second reference to image is found in Romans 8:29, where Paul speaks of those who revere God. Those who love God will be conformed to the ikonos, the image of Christ. This is becoming true and right and will ultimately be fully revealed in our glorification. What Beale sees in Romans is that we are being molded into one or two images, either into the distorted creation, idols, or into the image of the Creator. The contrast is made clearer in the parallel connections between worship in Romans 1:18 through 27 and the worship in Romans 12:1 and 2, which we read as the New Testament reading today. There we see a stark distinction between serving the world and serving God, between misusing the body and offering our bodies as a living sacrifice in service to God, between living with a God-approved mind and living with a God-disapproved mind. In whole life worship, this is important, in whole life worship, when our whole direction in life, our whole thought processes, our whole aims and objectives in life is to be transformed into the image of Christ, we are going in the right direction. In the act of idolatry, which is to worship the world, money, sex, whatever it is, we become conformed to the unnatural twistedness that you find in Romans chapter 1. Because God is not passive in either process. If you worship created things, you will become downgraded. God will actively allow you to slip and slide into the slop. And if you worship God, you will be raised higher and higher into the image of Christ. So, finally, Beale's point is that our worship and our affections right now are pointers to a future trajectory. Our worship is either aimed at our ruin or our worship is aimed at our restoration. But it is aimed in either case. We are becoming what we worship. Thus, the process of sanctification is the gracious redirecting of our worship and affections away from worldliness and toward God's image in Jesus Christ as we are conformed to that image. This is the challenge that Joshua presented to them. Choose you this day. You can't mix them together. Choose one, choose the other. And it'll make all the difference in the world. The next section, verses 19 through 28. The holiness of God and the inability of sinful humans. 19 and 20 first. Here's the speech as we see it continuing. Verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, now they had just got through saying, we want to worship the Lord. We're going to worship the Lord, right? We're all in for the Lord. And he says in verse 19, you are not able. Kind of discouraging, isn't it? You are not able to serve Yahweh. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. You are not able. And I want to focus in on that phrase, you are not able. It's the doctrine that we call in our denominational group, total depravity. The late R.C. Sproul says this, "The Reformed view is that the effects of the fall back in the Garden of Eden extend or penetrate to the core of our being." Even the English word core actually comes from the Latin word cor, C-O-R, which means heart. That is, our sin is something that comes from our hearts. In biblical terms, that means it is from the core or very center of our existence. So what is required for us to be conformed to the image of Christ is not simply some small adjustments in our behavior, some self-improvement, some New Year's resolution or something, but nothing less than renovation from the inside out. We need to be regenerated. We need to be made over. We're not okay. We need to be quickened, that is, raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And the only way in which a person can escape this radical situation is by the Holy Spirit's changing the core, the heart. Even then, the change does not instantaneously vanquish sin. The complete elimination of sin awaits our final glorification in heaven. John Calvin, in his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, began with the admirable generalization that, quote, "true and substantial wisdom principally consists of two parts. One, the knowledge of God, and secondly, this is important, the knowledge of ourselves." When put into sharper focus, however, the self-knowledge of the unbeliever is seen to be very disconcerting. Having set himself at odds with the will of God, hell is looming before the unbeliever. And Calvin thus speaks of the miserable ruin into which we have been plunged by the defection of the first man. Yet man is not without hope. This immense mass of deformity which we discover within can produce in man such a consciousness of his own infelicity, unhappiness, as to arrive at some knowledge of God. In other words, you can get so miserable in your fallenness that you can finally say, "I need help." Some good can come out of sin, an awareness of God, even if only as judge, is progress, since it is preliminary to knowing God as Redeemer. Jesus expressed the same kind of warning that Joshua said here, "You're not able." In Matthew 19, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" What happened then? "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible. You're not able to do it. But with God, all things are possible.'" How did the Israelites respond to Joshua's challenge here? How did they respond? Verse 21, "And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve Yahweh.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh to serve him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.' And he said, 'Then put away the foreign gods that are among you.'" He must have known that some of them were hanging on to some of their little idols, either in their heart or in actual possession in their tents. "And incline your heart to Yahweh, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Yahweh, our God, we will serve and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with them that day. Very important, a covenant. "And put in place statutes," in other words, requirements of the covenant, "and rules for them at Shechem." By the way, Shechem is the place that God first met Abraham, and told him that he was going to give him the place centuries before. "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a large stone," this is interesting, "and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. What's going on here? Joshua has made a covenant, and that covenant needs to be confirmed by the testimony of two witnesses. One witness is the people, and the other witness, well, who is it? The stone. Therefore, this was a binding covenant. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "A single witness shall not suffice." But you have to have two witnesses. A stone as the second witness? Interesting, isn't it? How does a stone hear? He says the stone has heard. How does a stone hear? Is it a person? Well, we can't give a definitive answer because the Bible simply doesn't say. But I would like to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 10 in this regard. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, where Paul is talking about Israel's history and their wanderings in the wilderness and so forth. And he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud," that is the Shekinah glory cloud, "and all passed through the sea," that's going through the Red Sea, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank from the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them," a stone, a rock. And he says, "and the rock was Christ." Could it be that this stone set up here at Shechem is also hiding our Lord Christ before he was incarnate? We don't know, and I can't be emphatic about that. But in any case, we are simultaneously required to serve God, and at the very same time, we have to know this about ourselves. We are incapable of serving God. That is why we need a Savior. And I hope that their Savior was there witnessing their promise to God. And also, they were knowing in some sense that he would be the Redeemer of those who fail, as he is our Redeemer, we who fail. We need a Savior. We have not kept the covenant that we have made with God. We have failed, but we have a great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The fourth point, Joshua's death and burial and faithful eschatology, verses 29 through 33. "After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash." I'll stop there for a moment. His inheritance, the place that God had given his tribe, he's buried there. Verse 31, "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel." So some success. Verse 32, "As for the bones of Joseph, long ago, when the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance for the descendants of Joseph." So Joseph's bones, brought up from Egypt after 400 years, get placed in this inheritance. This may seem like an inconsequential point to you, just kind of a records of burial in some cemetery somewhere. It's not inconsequential at all. It fulfills Genesis 50, verse 25, where Jacob made Joseph swear an oath to bring his bones back from Egypt and plant them in the land of promise. Verse 33, "Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas his son, which had been given to him in the hill country of Ephraim. So what you see here is this. All these had themselves planted in the future, their future inheritance. Not merely to be near their relatives, which is nice to be buried near your relatives, but to be where God's promises had led them. They had faith in the future, you see. They knew they were going to die. We all go the way of all flesh. But they had faith in the future because God is the God of the future. What is your eschatology? I don't mean by that, are you pre-mill or all-mill or post-mill? But are you focused on the distant future, the future beyond your lifespan? Are you focused upon that? The future that has been secured by God, is that your focus? Brothers and sisters, the patriarchs had their focus in the right place. They weren't just focused on the here and now and what can I get out of life and what can I accumulate and how much stuff can I get together, how many places can I own, or how much money can I have in my bank, or even how much money can I leave. They were focused upon God's future. God's future. And the future that is stored up for those, the great riches, the mansions that are prepared for those who love Jesus. That was their focus more than anything else. Well, as it often happens when I'm preparing one of these sermons, a hymn comes to mind. This one came to mind. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. O'er all those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. I am bound for the promised land. Folks, Joshua teaches us, God's Word teaches us, the Holy Spirit teaches us that history is important. Biblical history is very important. God teaches us to forsake idolatry and give wholehearted service to God. Choose you this day. God teaches us to understand our own inability, but God's all-surpassing ability to save us. And God teaches us to look forward to our long-term future and not be focused only on the here and now. Let us pray. Lord, this is reasonable service. When we view your mercies, it's reasonable service to render our bodies and souls, our whole lives, to you. Help us, therefore, to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.